short fishing rod about this long, I think. Are you left-handed, Mr. Freeman?
Yes, sir.
I thought so. See, I got a good memory. We went fishing over Lake Caddo with Dr. Lochner and Mr. Freeman and I, and over there they have a lot of these huge big cypress trees. It's a beautiful bass lake, and I'll never forget that man doing an underhanded cast out of the boat with a little short rod and doing it left-handed like that and zipping that plug back between those trees. And I'd never seen anything like it before. But anyway, it's nice to have them here and hope you all get a chance to say hello. Well, as you know, we were up in Jackson, Michigan last week while you were here enjoying the Pentecost Sabbath and Sunday. Unfortunately, the travel agency had messed up on the time we were supposed to leave, so I found out a little later that instead of getting in at about 5 or 6 at a reasonable dinner hour and going over to Jackson to enjoy the evening meal with the brethren, we didn't get in until after 10 o'clock at Detroit and had to stay overnight there and drive in the next morning. That was fine. We had, I think, I forget exactly how many on the Sabbath, but from the pulpit it was announced that we had 209 at the meeting up there. It was just about packed. It was a good crowd, and everything went exceedingly well, except that on the night that we were to... We stayed over in Detroit. We were to come home the next morning. That next morning, we went down to the breakfast area. They had all the fans going. They had the air conditioning turned down. My wife loves it that way. I went in there. It was so cold. My hands got cold. The back of my neck is cold. I had to go back to my room, go to get a big jacket, turn the collar up. I wish I'd had a hat. I'd have worn it. But consequently, I can be in a room that is 88 degrees and put a little bitty fan that big in the back of my neck and just sit there for 10 minutes and blow in the back of my neck, and I've got a horrible cold. So I got a terrible sore throat, and for about 2 days I could hardly talk. But I did manage to do two TV this week, and that makes the four that are going to appear on WGN at this unearthly hour. If you have a VCR, be sure to set it, because it's going to be tough for me to drag out of bed tomorrow morning at about 4:30, but I'm going to do it just to see if it's on. But at least, I'm sorry, not tomorrow, Monday morning. Yeah, not Sunday morning, Monday morning. For those of you seeing this 1 week from now, don't pay a bit of attention. Well, you probably won't even see it anyway. Are you videotaping my remarks for the tape to go out? Okay, hello everybody around the world. I didn't know that. That takes in, cuts into my sermon time, so I'd better be very, very brief here. Oh, it's all right. We'll just cut into the sermon time. So, the situation we told you about involving Odyssey Network did collapse. They offered us a worse time at about the same price, but then when we went back and talked to the agency through whom we are dealing to get the time on WGN, they were able to give us four in succession, and I thought that's better than to take the other one on a Friday morning. So we're going to be on 4 weeks in a row. I want to tell you that God's people have responded, and we have been able to do this, but it does kind of give you a little bit of a tremor when you get out your pen, you write a check for $9,000, and then you write another check for $9,000, and you realize you spent $18,000 of God's money that people have sent in order to be on a television channel that is national at an unearthly time, the only time it is of any real value at all, and I really don't know of what value it will be until we try it out, is on the eastern seaboard. But that's where a vast percentage of the population lives, and an awful lot of millions of people are getting up very early to go to work. I just don't know how many of them kind of surf television and have it on at that hour, but we'd appreciate your prayers that God will put it in the hearts and minds, cause a lot of people to have maybe insomnia, whatever, get up early, accidentally stumble onto the program, miss the channel they normally watch, whatever. But somehow, cause many thousands of people to tune into that program on Monday morning. And it will be on every Monday morning for 4 weeks. And I hope that you will watch those programs, because I had a pretty good energy level going in some of them, especially the last two, and we're really telling the people watching WGN, this is your last chance, and I want you to get your name on our mailing list and be sure to get this material. So we'll see how that goes. You have your announcements here. I hope you'll read them, and remember that next week will be across the street. And then the other dates, on July 4th, of course, we will be over there, and it is listed right here, July 11th, 18th, and 25th. From that time on, I'm not sure, through August over there? Okay, then we'll announce that. I think this may be one of the last times we meet here. Okay, after next week, the rest of June, we still meet here in the Tyler Inn. As you know, they've changed ownership. And the Radisson Hotel is going to do a lot of extensive remodel, and they'll have part of the hotel closed down. So I think that room over there is a little more cheerful anyway. It looks out on a courtyard and the pool, a little brighter and a little larger. So we'll enjoy that facility as well. The last television program I did, I opened with, if you could have your dreams come true, what would be the real wonderful dream or fantasy, the greatest hope that you could have come true? To many millions of Americans, it would be what? Winning the lottery? Getting $45 million? I have to confess, when we had $45 million up on that thing the other day, it did occur to me, all God has to do is to cause one of you people who has a lottery ticket to hit the right one. And I know you'll tithe. And that's $4.5 million. And we could be on a lot of television for 10% of $45 million. We don't care what you do with the rest of it. But when you get to thinking about what you would like to have happen in your life, you can think, perhaps many Americans would say, well, what about if your dreams could come true that suddenly the government would announce that we're going to go down to a 10% flat tax? I shudder to think how much money the government got out of the people who won that lottery. Maybe half or more, I suppose. And I heard just the other day that as of the first part of June, you and I, who are working and being paid a salary, well, I'm not paid a regular salary, but I am being given a check from time to time, but soon I'll be on a salary, I hope. But in any event, workers now, from this point on, for the rest of the year, are working for themselves. But from January 1st until just the other day, they were working for the government. And that's the way you divide up the annual amount of money the government takes away from you that you cannot keep. Well, I was going on and on with these people about what they would like to see. What would be the dreams that would come true? What would be the best news you could ever hear? What about a cure for cancer? Wouldn't that be absolutely fabulous? Or some of the other horrible diseases that are around, like emphysema and so on. And what about world peace? That peace would break out everywhere, suddenly. Isn't it ironic? Years ago on radio, I used to say, if peace were to break out tomorrow, war would be the result. And you know why I said that? Because the economies of the world are geared to the production of implements of war. And because the GNP of many nations is expended to a very large percentage for a panoply of weaponry that includes nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, as well as conventional weaponry like these fantastic aircraft that go for $30, $40 million a copy. And the Abrams A1 M1 tank that is about, what, $7, $8, $10 million a copy. Do you know that anymore when they launch one of those cruise missiles like they did in the Gulf War, either from a battleship or a B-52, an air-launched missile, or one of our submarines, that each one of those cruise missiles has a television camera, a sophisticated GPS guidance system. They made jokes about it looking at the street sign, turning right, and going down the right elevator shaft. But do you know that every one of those cruise missiles costs the same amount of money as a Learjet? Isn't that amazing? But you see, the way the military rationalizes that, more bang for the buck. And if you look at World War II, they expended at least that much money or more with a kind of utterly inaccurate bombing that was just splattering around the landscape, where not one out of 100 bombs ever really hit very close to its target. So they justified it. I think if I were to read to you a few headlines that I got off the internet just this morning, it would illustrate my point. PA, Palestinian Authority, preparing for military confrontation with Israel. And remember, the PA has been armed by the Israelis who gave them their automatic weapons. They haven't given them any heavy armaments like mortars or cannon, but they do have automatic weapons like AK-47s. Yassin, a possible replacement for Yasser Arafat. Israeli Arabs call for a boycott of settlement goods. U.S. forces in the Gulf brace for possible terrorist attacks. Pakistan will soon launch a missile. Iraq rejects U.N. plan for ending sanctions. Ethiopia and Eritrea launch bombing raids. They've been bombing each other a couple of days in a row now over disputed territory in tiny Eritrea, just to the north of Ethiopia on the Horn of Africa, and their neighbor on their west is Sudan. If you look at the map, it'll refresh your memory about that. Ethiopia and Eritrea were actually the same nation until a very few years ago. There were years and years of civil war when, after the Dergwe deposed Haile Selassie, who was one of the tired old dictators my father went around to meet, and then in turn they elected a head of a military junta who himself was eventually overthrown. And Eritrea was one of the provinces, but they broke away to become a separate nation only a very few years ago. It's interesting to go to an almanac and to refresh your memory about some of these nations and just to read about the history, a little thumbnail sketch of it from time to time, and to know what's going on and where and what's happening. North Korea says tidal waves that are hitting North Korea threaten its food supply. The famine in the Sudan is getting worse. Three times as many are starving as had been thought. The United States says the Mexican fire disaster and a part of my sore throat is directly related to the fact that for about 2.5 weeks I have been able to smell smoke, my eyes have been tearing up, I have had a kind of an acrid taste in my throat, and I've seen tremendous murky, hazy skies as thousands of fires all the way from Honduras, Nicaragua, and into southern Mexico are spreading a pall of smoke that is actually covering much of the United States, all the way to Missouri, and even into the areas of the Dakotas. The Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, Texas is getting the worst of it, of course. There was an earthquake the other day in North Carolina. The strongest quake in 30 years shook the Icelandic capital of Reykjavik, where I've stayed many a night. Iran to link Israel to alarm over nuclear tests, and the U.S. plans are published in Israeli papers because secrets were gotten scurrilously by the Israeli Secret Service and have been leaked out, and papers are actually giving United States plans about what they intend doing in the future. Hamas claims it is ready for talks with the United States. Iran leader vows allegiance to Khomeini's ideals, which has to do with proclaiming the United States as the great Satan. There are so many here. Texas under health alert again for south of border smoke. Rare June snowstorm blankets northern plains. Salmonella hits 177 in 11 states. Two comets plunge into the sun. Just one headline after another that tells us what the world we live in is like. Not a very happy place. When you look at the extent to which we enjoy peace, you can start with our own families, our own homes, and then you can talk about the neighborhood, about schools, communities, about the county, the state, and the nation. Millions upon millions of American homes are not peaceful places. They are places of fights and squabbles and arguments and disagreements and sometimes even murder. Why? Because they will not obey God's laws, many, many of which are the Ten Commandments themselves, have to do with the family and with the home and with tranquility on the domestic scene. Even the second commandment about idolatry talks about how God will cause to reap the rewards of sin on the third or fourth generation of them that hate me, but he will give peace to those that love him and keep his commandments. And that talks to the point that parents are responsible for training and teaching their children, either by example, which is the most important way they train or teach them, or by active teaching. And to that example, you can lay the blame for everything going on in the world, from Kosovo to Northern Ireland to the Israeli-Palestinian difficulties to any place in the world between Pakistan and India, which are Muslim and Hindu, because the parents continually inject into the minds of their children by example and by their teaching the racist, tribal and group instincts, the language, the culture, the inherited anger and angst over other people. When you look at your television and you see the latest riot in Hebron or Bethlehem or Jerusalem, who do you see in the streets? Teenagers, don't you? Time and time again, youngsters who have been born way after the 1967 Six-Day War. Now, we all know that Hillary Clinton is right when she says that the Israelis ought to trade land for peace. And that if, with the occupied territories in mind, those nasty Israelis would just give 13%, what's 13%, of their land back to those Palestinians, all would be peaceful. If I had a map or a chalkboard, I would draw you a picture from memory right quickly of Israel in 1966 when my wife and I went there. And we went there many, many times subsequent to that time. But it was 1967 when the Six-Day War broke out. In 1966, Israel, a very narrow little country with a border way down below where it is now, just barely north of the Sea of Galilee, right down through the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern shore was in the hands of Syria. The Golan Heights that had dug-in gun emplacements, and I've been down into them when Assistant Secretary of State Ball was there only days before that I was there in 1967 after the war. And they would lob grenades and mortars and shells, and sometimes snipers would try to shoot Israeli farmers off their tractors while they were peacefully plowing their fields around the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Then there was a very narrow waist that came into a place called Latrun. I have been there. And there is a pillbox right on the intersection leading to Latrun that still shows the holes that were punched in it by Israeli tanks who blasted the Jordanians out of that strong point. From Latrun to the Mediterranean was only 12 miles. So here was this nation, a little bulge up here in the Sea of Galilee, came down to 12 miles, then down like that, and then a sharp turn this way, then the little narrow strip called the Gaza Strip pointed like a dagger at the heart of Israel, which was, of course, in the hands of Egypt. So you get a picture of it. Here is Jordan on the east, all the way to the divided city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Berlin were two major divided cities of the world at that time, divided right down the middle. When we went there in 1966, we had to go through the Arab countries first, because if you went to Israel and they stamped your passport, you as an American could not gain admission to any of the Arab states. So we could not have gone to Egypt or Lebanon or Jordan as we did. So we had to go first to Egypt, then fly up to Lebanon, to Beirut, and then over to Jordan, and then walk across. The taxi only took us to where the barbed wire fence was. Take our bags with our own hands. There wasn't anybody who would port them or carry them for you. Put them down in the dust and walk and struggle for a couple hundred yards along a dusty trail. Clearly visible were the helmets and the snouts of machine guns and rifles of the Israelis in their sandbagged emplacements over on this side by the King David Hotel. And clearly visible, because we'd driven right through them, were the Jordanian soldiers with their guns pointed at the Israelis on our side. But the taxi, an Arab driver, let us out, and we grabbed our bags, and we walked. And those that were with us struggled with the bags, and we walked across no man's land. So here were the Jordanians in possession of the old city of Jerusalem, where the holy sites to all of Islam and the Jews, the Western Wall. But the Western Wall was very crowded. It was not a great big open area like it is today, with little hovels and little stone dwelling places and a narrow little place like a street that went down, and only a portion of the top of it was visible from the Israeli vantage point. So there was a viewing place that was arranged by the Israelis where they could go up to it and they could look over this parapet and they could see way in the distance a little portion of the top of the Western Wall of the temple that was there during the Herodian period. That's their famous Wailing Wall. But they couldn't go to their wall to wail, and they couldn't make out their little prayers that they do and insert in the cracks in the rocks. They couldn't bob and weave as they do continually, and you see them doing this hour after hour if you've ever been there, and pronouncing these prayers and just bobbing. It hurts your back after a while, but they do it. But they had to wail at the wall. They couldn't wail next to the wall. They couldn't touch it, couldn't bob their heads on it, you know, anything like that. Had to wail at it. So they were denied access to their holy places, weren't they? By the Jordanian government. No Jew could get near the holy sites to the Jewish religion in the old city of Palestine. Question. Here is narrow little Israel, a 12-mile waste. The old part of Jerusalem is in the hands of the Jordanian government. The Golan Heights, all of them, right down to the Sea of Galilee, are securely in the hands of the Syrian government. The northern part of it securely in the hands of the Lebanese government. The southern part, all of the Sinai and the Gaza Strip, in the hands at that time of Nasser of Egypt. Now, we're not talking 13%, we're talking about 60 or 65% of what is presently Israel on your map. Did they have peace back then? Why does Hillary think by giving them 13% of what they won under force of arms, they're going to have peace today? I'm sorry, I don't follow the reasoning of some of our great geopoliticians like Hillary. I don't understand, because I've been there. I sat down and had an afternoon, Moshe Dayan. I've met some of the leaders of these peoples on both sides, including Hassan, who was the brother of King Hussein. And some of the leaders, like doctors and people, and been in their palatial estates and been there for dinner, and some of the leaders of the nation of Jordan as well. And I know the points of view because I also dined in the home of the former Secretary General of the United Nations, who Boutros Ghali, when he was the ambassador in Egypt, in his home, and have grown to know many of the players and the participants in this ongoing struggle in the Middle East. There is no peace there, and peace is not going to be achieved by giving them a little bit of territory. So the greatest need, I believe, forget all of these other things, is just world peace. An end to war, an end to fighting, an end to violence, an end to strife. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came giving a message about world peace. And it's only going to be possible by world government in the hands, not of man, but of God. Look at the governments of the world. Look how your attention is swept like a kind of a spectator from one place to another. Every single day that you get up and you look at television news, there's some other catastrophe we've got to deal with, whether it's a horrible train wreck in Germany or whether it is a famine that is wiping out tens of thousands of lives or a gigantic earthquake in Afghanistan. And because of the instantaneous global news services that we're able to clue into to see on the internet or television, we are now informed about disasters that happen practically everywhere and informed very, very quickly. If you will turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, let's let Isaiah give us a state of the world, or we can talk about the United States and talk about a state of the nation address. This is what God says, and Isaiah was a prophet not just to Israel, but to all the nations, but this prophecy singles out Israel. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, but they rebelled against me." Good analogy, interesting analogy. I could stand here for the next 4 hours and talk about how every problem in the United States of America can eventually be traced back to the door of the American home. And talk about the fact that in some inner urban areas there are 60-40, the percentage is 60% divorces to 40% marriages, and that there are tens of millions of young Americans running around in the United States, and unfortunately many of them are the children of minorities who have never known who their father was. I saw a recent scathing article about some of the great multi-millionaire sports figures, one of whom I saw interviewed last night before a game, who has a home overlooking Salt Lake City that is 27,000 square feet. Apparently he's a good family man and a good father with a good family. That's fine. And there are examples like that. But there were other examples in a scathing indictment I read of where some of them openly brag about the fact, and some of them have had all kinds of paternity suits filed against them, including even some of the famous coaches and those that are in the Hall of Fame, for various children that have been born out of wedlock that have never been acknowledged by their fathers. But there are millions of Americans, and unfortunately in inner urban areas, sometimes 2, 4, 6 children born from the same mother, and every one of them from a different father. And they will never know that the father should be an almost godlike figure to every little baby, because your first experience, and you don't remember very much about your first 5 years, I'll guarantee you, you remember nothing about year one, very little, if anything, about year two. Some people say they do, but I think that's because their parents keep repeating the cute little things they said, and it triggers their memory, or maybe they have a different version of it. But most of us have very scant memory of our first 2 or 3 years. Yet, everything that you were going to become was pretty much decided by the fifth year of your life. And the father, as God has ordained, and the mother, as God has ordained, each in his or her respective, not role, but God-ordained place in the family, are responsible for procreating, for reproducing after their own kind, for peace and tranquility, for productivity, the male being the breadwinner and the woman being his helpmeet, answering exactly to him and being the efficient keeper of his home. And sometimes, as you see in the 31st chapter of the book of Proverbs, someone who engages in purchasing land and in helping him to expand his fields and so on, a virtuous woman who can find, as it was written there, But here is the pattern of God's own plan actually seen in the family. God is reproducing after his own kind. God is the Father. Christ is the Son. The children that are begotten of God are called brothers and sisters. And the fact that God uses those familial terms in the Bible are not just theological mistakes or accidents or something like that, but actually deliberate. Because the human family is like a prototype of the divine family, and the human family that reproduces after its own kind and loves and cherishes and nurtures and rears up and educates, trains, and disciplines its children so that they grow up to be stalwart, honest, faithful, have integrity, be intelligent, be able to go out and to earn a wonderful living and to marry and to continue this process, which is what they should be able to do. It is a picture of the very plan of God. In our country, it's in an absolute shambles. I'm amazed when I go to various places where the audience is primarily white-headed, later middle-aged, that you will see many of those people who have been married 35, 40, 50 years and more. But the younger audiences, you will see people who have been married two and three times. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day, and I was saying, now, let's see, so-and-so, he was telling me about a fellow that's going to go on a little golf boondoggle, and I said, is, you know, I mentioned her name, I believe, is that his third wife? No, that's his fourth wife. Oh, I see, I didn't know that. We were just discussing about how many times this gentleman had been married. If you look at the book of Isaiah, the ox knows his master, verse 3, and the ass his master's crib. Isn't that an interesting analogy? Even a dumb ass, a dumb ox, knows where to go to the stall to get fed. But Israel does not know. My people doth not consider. Now think about that. How many people walking up and down the streets, or for that matter, anywhere else in this hotel, anywhere out here, really know the true God? How many of them know his word? How many of them know his laws? How many of them know his plan and purpose and program? How many know the prophecies of Jesus Christ? He says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the eternal, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? It's almost like he is saying, why should I take the whip or the paddle to you anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. Now let's draw the analogy of the head being the government. And right away, we're in terrible trouble, aren't we? We got brain damage here. We are two bricks short of a load already. We've only got one oar in the water. We are twisted off. We're all these other various analogies people have used when you talk about government. How many members are there of the Clinton cabinet that have either gone to jail or indicted? And he was saying that he was going to pick a cabinet that represented a cross-section of America. If those people represent America, we're in terrible trouble. But just take a look at government and ask yourself if these scriptures in the Word of God apply to what is happening in the United States of America today. I don't know how many of you read either liberal or conservative publications. Both types come to our address. Some people are always trying to foist a liberal publication off on me, and some people ultra-conservative. Sometimes they even try to send me things that some of these militia put out. How to sandbag my house, how to make a machine gun out of an AK-47, whatever. I pay no attention to those, but I do read a lot, and I do keep up pretty much with what is going on in our nation and around the world as much as I can. And I do know that there is incredible chicanery, dishonesty, lying, corruption, and just blatant crime, if not all the way to one of the most capital offenses of all, downright treason, occurring at the highest levels in our government. So I would say that if you stretch out old Uncle Sam on a bench and you get all the doctors there to come and to look in on him and to take the stethoscopes, take the blood and all the other various bodily fluids and check to see how the old boy is doing, that you'd have to say as you look at Uncle Sam that he's pretty sick. Because the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Now, what is the heart? Well, let's talk about America's economy. Everybody seems to think that it is really doing great. That's because we live in an artificial economy where everything is based upon trust. Do you know that probably 2 to 3% of the wealth of this nation is actually in circulation in the form of cash, and that the vast majority of it, if you understand M1, M2, M3, and M4, M2 is all of the paper. For example, when you get a paycheck, it may be generated by a computer. And that computer merely has a lot of digits on it in a data bank that is stored by some computer operator and zips out a check. But the same thing could be said about the government printing office and the bills that you receive with which you go pay the supermarket for your groceries. You take the check, you put it in a little thing, you make out a receipt or a deposit slip, and you give it to the bank. The bank then sends it to the bookkeeping department. The bookkeeping department sees that. No money has changed hands, but they just take some figures and they add that to your account. You go to the supermarket, you whip a piece of paper out of your pocket, you write out a check. They then are satisfied and put it in the cash register and send it back to the bank. And the bank takes that much off of your balance that is in your check, and no money has changed hands, just some paper. Your local bank can borrow $1 million and turn it into $10 million in the following way. He's only required to keep about 2-3% of the amount of money that he has loaned out on hand to be able to pay it back. So let's say he's got 10 contractors, and each one of them wants to build apartment complexes or a few buildings or homes for about $1 million. And each one of them borrow $1 million, but that's a line of credit. They don't take the cash out of the bank and walk away with it. So here's his original million, and he can loan out approximately $1 million to 10 other people, only keeping 2-3% of his cash reserves there to pay off in case some of the loans come due, and he's got to make good on them. But they don't take all that money out of the bank. It just credited their account. Then as they draw down $100,000 here and $100,000 there, it's taken off. And of course, he's paying interest on the loan continually. So the bank is making a spread on what the bank can borrow from the Fed and other banks, central banks, and what the bank loans. That's how the banks make their money. So he's actually taken $1 million, loaned it out to 10 different people, and artificially turned it into $10 million. And no money changed hands. Well, I am not Chicken Little, and I'm not worried about either the A, cashless society. We're very close to that anyway with debit cards and credit cards and, of course, the smart card. But I do know that those paper dollars in your pocket don't mean one thing, and neither do the coins that you might ferret away like mattress money that are gold or silver, because they rise and fall, and gold is in a slump, and silver is way down right now anyway. And the Bible says over and over and over again, the time will come when they will throw their gold and their silver to the moles and the bats. And it says, as Christ said, to store not up the mammon of unrighteousness, where thief and moth doth enter and corrupt and so on, but store up treasure in heaven, not the material goods of this earth. I know that people are continually saying we've got a great economy. I don't believe it when I see that a collapse of an Asian stock market can have shuddering reverberations to the American stock market, and when I see that one man over in Hong Kong fiddling around as a hacker in a computer and can get inside major banks, can bring one of the old, staid British banks down to complete, total collapse, can collapse an entire banking system just by getting into a computer and trying to get himself rich to squirrel away some money in a maybe Swiss bank account. When people can do, remember the Lincoln savings scandal? Do you remember the collapse of the SNLs in the United States? My wife and I one time went to breakfast at a place we couldn't afford to stay there, never could afford to stay there. It's called the Phoenician. If you ever go to Phoenix, Arizona, you go to Scottsdale, a suburb, it's a very wealthy suburb. There is a fabulous hotel. It has just all kinds of levels of gardens and pools going down and ducks and birds, you know, walking around. When you walk in, there's the most gargantuan, huge chandelier, solid marble and brass and gold. And you can't believe it. It is a, I don't know if it costs $150 million, $200 million to build that place. But I know it costs about $335 a night for just a standard room, on up to $1,000 and more per night, and probably several thousand for a suite. We went there for breakfast and sat out in the veranda and fed the ducks and the birds that came by. That's all we could enjoy of the Phoenician. You know who built it? The head of Lincoln Savings. The guy that went to jail when the entire SNL system in the United States came crashing down. I've forgotten his name, but he's the guy who built the Phoenician Hotel. And if you look around this world and you wonder, well, where does all this money come from, which oftentimes we exclaim if we go to other cities and we see the incredible wealth and the huge mansions and the boats and all these things that people have, don't ever for a moment think that that is tangible, that those are tangible assets, because this economy is very fragile and it can come down almost overnight. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers, devour it in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. A little later on, he says in verse 10, hear ye the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Headline, just this morning, hot news, got it off the internet. The American Episcopal Church is just about ready to put in one of its top positions back in the East, an openly gay priest. Hear you the word of the Eternal, you rulers of Sodom. Oh, he was married, he has two children, but he's living now with another man. And give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, says the Eternal? I am up to here, I am full with the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks. He said, I spoke not in the day that I took you by the hand to lead you out of the land of Egypt concerning sacrifices, but this only did I say, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Live according to the laws that God gave us for our own good. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats, and the blood of bullocks and lambs, as Paul says in Hebrews, can never atone for sin. When you come to appear before me, who has required this at your hand to tread in my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, not God's, and your appointed feasts, not God's appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Seek or learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless or orphans. Plead for the widow. And here is a very famous oft-quoted scripture. Come now and let us reason together, says the Eternal. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, because that is the difference that is made when one repents and God washes away sin and it completely disappears. If you be willing and obedient. You know, that's what every father and every mother should say to every child. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of this house. You shall have a warm bed and free square meals and love and nurture and care and concern. But if you are not going to be good and obedient, and of course it's up to the parents to set that example and to make them good and obedient because they can through proper love and discipline and teaching. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it. Over in the third chapter of the book of Isaiah, he says in verse 9, the show of their countenance does witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. The greatest failure in the history of the world, so far as being a prophet or a minister, was Noah, wasn't he? Not a single convert in 120 years of preaching. How's that? That would really drive somebody around the bend. You preach and preach and preach, and probably dear old Noah preached until he got pretty hoarse voice from time to time too. 120 years, and even his own kids wouldn't listen to him. It says in Ezekiel 18th chapter that even though Daniel, Job, and Noah would be in the land, none of them would deliver themselves, would deliver their families for their righteousness, but only each man would deliver himself for his own righteousness. But in the case of Noah, Shem, and Ham and Japheth and their three wives went into that ark because of Noah's righteousness and Noah's faithfulness, not because they listened to the voice of their dad, not because they were converted and repented at his preaching. There was only one righteous in his generation. Unbelievable, isn't it? I bring that up for the following purpose. If we can obtain it, we have a copy of the very first television program I ever did. And here I am, a young, very excitable, black-haired, 25-year-old boy, as I look back now. I didn't think I was a boy when I was 25. I thought I was very mature. But you know, when you get to be 30, you think that 25 is kind of young. When you're 36, that seems to be some kind of a plateau. I don't know. When you're 40, you really think that you're getting up there. Oh, I'd love to be 40 again. But I remember my very excitable speech on that first television program, and I've mentioned it before because there were a group of teenagers that had boarded a bus in Australia, and there was an old gentleman named Henry Hill. They took a bottle of Ronsonol fluid and squirted it all over him and then threw a match in his lap. And I was so absolutely outraged at this brutal act of burning a human being, setting him afire. Back then it was called juvenile delinquency. Well, for years, I preached and taught and preached and taught and wrote. I did my master's thesis, I think some 700 pages, on child rearing. And I still have the original document about that thick. We condensed it into a booklet. We ran serials, articles in a Plain Truth magazine, condensed it into a booklet called The Plain Truth about child rearing. And for some decades, I became known as someone who was talking about child crime and juvenile delinquency and had all of the uniform statistics, as they're called, from the FBI and did interviews with law enforcement officials and so on. Do you know, when you look at the statistics of what America was like in 1954, when I first began speaking from the pulpit, and what America is like today, it is unbelievable at how far down we have gone and of how great the number of so-called juvenile delinquents or child criminals. Back in those days, there were not youngsters, 10, 11, and 15, setting the alarm and waiting in the bushes and viciously gunning down their classmates. Back then, I didn't really hear of a youngster in school cold-bloodedly murdering his mother and father and then going to school with a rifle and two other guns and just shooting as many kids as he can in the very cafeteria where he'd eaten lunch for about 3 years. I just didn't hear of things quite that brutal. I heard of a little boy that snatched a gun beneath the counter where his mother was the checkout lady at the supermarket where there was a gun kept, and he shot her because he didn't know it was just a gun and he did it by accident. And when she didn't get up, he said, "Mommy, Mommy, why didn't she get up and run around like the cat in Tom and Jerry?" I mean, they get disintegrated, shoved under the door, slid down the drain pipe, come to pieces, shatter, and they get up and run around with all their fur and hair on in the next frame. I could understand that because a rotten little kid that was allowed to look at more television by the time he ever toddled off to the first grade than he would ever spend in formal education just didn't connect. It was all fantasy. When you get a gun and pull a trigger, what's that? And his mother. But I do not remember deliberate, cold-blooded, calculated mass murder carried out by children in 1952, 3, and 4, and 5 during the Eisenhower administration. Do you? Those of you who were around at that time? I feel like a failure. If I'm talking about divorce, my father and I hit that and hit it and hit it, I mean, for decades, and child rearing and so on. And the nation just has continued to go down. It almost as if you're just, you know, talking into the wind, like it made no impact at all. Now, there's another aspect to this that I want to point out, and I think this is important. It has to do with the way we will conduct the work of God in the weeks and the months and the years that we have left. It has to do with whether or not we will go back to the same old format of trying to get on VHF stations here and there, spot by, maybe radio, gradually build a mailing list of 1,000 or 2,000 or 3,000 names a month or something, gradually have the income to gradually get on better stations and gradually go back to doing what I was doing back in the 1960s. Do we honestly think the time will ever come when I will again be on 360 radio and 165 television channels in prime time, including one of the main outlets in Washington, D.C. that was watched by people in the White House and government, many of them who told me that they had watched me, including Rockefeller and so many of them that were in the government at that time. Hubert Humphrey told me he watched the program all the time. So I don't think so. I think it's beyond that time now. And that's why I believe that there are going to be different methods that God is going to use, and that we will not ever return to that format. I know that one of those two methods could be the following. Just like we saw on the day of Pentecost, the greatest attention getter in the history of all of the world, so far as we know, was when a great roaring wind filled the room where the apostles were seated, and flames of fire came down and settled on their heads, and each one of them were there to be looked at in absolute dismay by the audience, and each one in his own turn. And we only have Peter's final statements, and we only have a little vignette of that, a little summary of it. But each one, Andrew and Thaddeus and Bartholomew and James and John and Simon the Canaanite Peter's brother, they all got up, and one after another probably took 20, 30, 40 minutes to talk about their life with Christ and their feelings when they actually saw him for a month and 10 days after his resurrection. Talk about an attention getter. And then, very shortly, one great healing after another. Peter at the gate called Beautiful sees a man that has been laid out there day after day. His parents took him and carried him on that stretcher and laid him out there at the Damascus gate, or at the gate called Beautiful at that time, a different gate. Everybody knew him. He was a town beggar. People go by, if they had a little pittance, they'd drop it in the cup. All of a sudden, this same guy is leaping and praising God because he looked upon Peter, and Peter looked upon him and reached down and had the courage not just to say, rise and walk. They didn't hit him on the head and knock him over backward. He was already over backward. But he grabbed him by the hand and said, rise and walk. And the man just got up. He said, pick up your pallet and carry it. And the man did it. And the word went out. And I mean, after those events, if you read in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, actually the word Acts is very well advised that Luke would use that, because it is the deeds or the works or the acts of the apostles, what they did and what God did through them. There was no mass communication. There was no mailing list. Paul didn't go around with an oxen caravan with a lot of files trundling along behind him and say, now let's see, are you authorized to come in here? Are you a member of this church? Paul didn't write newsletters. He wrote letters to churches that had problems, but sometimes it took a month by a sailing ship to even get there. And it's miraculous that God has preserved some of the copies that come down to us today. No. There was no mass communication, but immediately it was noised abroad, and thousands would gather when they would see these great miracles that would take place. That could be one method that toward the end of the age that God will give the gifts of healings and of other miracles to anyone. It doesn't matter to whom, to me. Male, female, elderly, young, I don't care. But if God gives those gifts to his church, there would only have to be one absolutely miraculous, sensational healing that could not be in any way controverted or gainsaid or put aside by any of the medical fraternity, AMA or doctors or anybody else, to where there would be so many cameras and microphones stuck in the face of the individual that would do that they would be notorious beyond your ability to believe it. And then next, because we now know, how many were watching the Super Bowl last year? It was something like 1 billion people. It was far more than just 150 million. It was more than 1 billion people in nations all over the world that were watching one sports event. Now you look in Revelation, the 11th chapter, when it says that the whole world rejoiced over the dead bodies of the two witnesses that are going to lie in the streets of that great city called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which shows you what God thinks of Jerusalem today. But the whole world is going to rejoice over that view of those two bodies lying in the streets, because previously there will have been a tremendous avalanche of propaganda that the floods and the fires and the plagues and the grasshoppers and the frogs and the rivers turn into blood and all this that's been going on all over the world and countries all over the world, it's their fault. For 3.5 years, after all the terrible plagues that are going to fall upon this earth, the two witnesses are going to be the only two human beings doing the work of God after all organized preaching of the gospel by any kind of organizations, including this one or any other, are not able to function anymore because of many, many, many reasons and causes. total collapse of global economies. The United States is going to look like Bangladesh before too many more years are out. By church and state intervention, by the imposition of the little horn of Daniel, the 7th chapter, verse 21, who shall think to change times and laws, has done exactly that and has absolutely foisted the mark of the beast upon a society that is attuned to sun worship and sun day and not God's Sabbath. And we will see that there will be imposition of those laws by a church which is going to be absolutely outraged at the protesting daughters that came out of her in the near future. So I know that God's work is going to be done, but I know there are different methods and different ways in which God might cause that work to be performed. And it is going to take God's Holy Spirit and great miracles. Let me just give you a quick little analogy that I gave up there. How many powers, forces, or energies can you think of that are right now present in this room? Just think about that and look around. Well, the first one I would think of is the lights, right? There is a source of electricity flowing circuitously from a power source and back to the source from which it came. That's an incandescent light. These are fluorescent, which means there's an electrical charge that actually causes a gas sealed in a container to ignite, and we get this very harsh, bright light. But it's a power, isn't it? If you stuck your finger in that plug, you'd find out. Second power, I can hear it, air conditioning. There's a power. There is a chill tower, or a modern method of a compressor, and it is gradually evaporating a fluid, and it's causing very cold air to be dumped into this room to keep us, hopefully, comfortable. Next power I can think of is this microphone and the sound waves that are projecting from speakers. The next power, that camera that is running back there. The next power I can think of is your brain. If you were lying down to sleep and had all these little things attached to it, you can actually see that your brain waves will go less active during the time when you're resting than they are when you're up and about. That's a power, a force, an energy that can actually be detected by infrared devices. Your body is projecting heat because your bloodstream is rapidly circulating through your body under such tremendous pressure that if the carotid artery were cut, you would actually be spurting blood all the way to the wall. You'd have got to stop it real quick, just a few beats of the heart and you're dead. Great pressure. What does that do? Causes friction, and that warms your body. That's power. That's energy. But the greatest power of all is one you're not aware of. Gravity. It's holding you to your chair. And 8,000 miles straight through there, it's holding other people to their chair. And they're upside down from us. And they think they're right side up. We take gravity for granted, and we don't think about it very often. But the greatest power of all, far more than all these other powers, far more powerful, is one you cannot see, you can't hear, you can't feel its effects. It doesn't affect your skin or your temperature. It doesn't affect your ears or your eyes. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that power is so powerful, it could actually take us up right now, en masse, to some other place, show us a fabulous vision, put us back in our seat, and we look around and wonder what happened. He has all power. There is no limit to the power of God's Holy Spirit. The power to use a human being, as in the case of the apostles and their disciples, who were used to do God's work, or the power to produce great miracles that no one could ever begin to thwart or counterwork or gainsay or say they weren't real. The power to do God's work depends upon God's Holy Spirit, not a church bank account. And God can get this work done in the most incredibly powerful way that you could ever imagine, and do it suddenly anytime he wishes. Now, I've kind of made a joke out of, wouldn't it be nice if Oprah or Michael Jordan were to become tithe payers? I think there's very little chance of that. But it would be awfully nice if we could have $45, $50 million to go out and buy television time instead of the blood, sweat, and tears of God's wonderful people who are supporting this work and sending their tithes and offerings in. And by the way, we have had some wonderful people. I'd like to even give names, but it would embarrass them. Just the other day, yesterday, I think I saw a letter from a very fine, warm, wonderful family down in Florida. God bless them. Sent in an offering, just beyond me, but $2,500 in one check. And the other day, there were some people who had sold a home, and they sent in several thousand dollars in two different checks. They wanted us to wait and to deposit the second one a few days later, which we are doing. That's why I'm able to write out checks to WGN for $9,000 at a time. and to try to reach millions of people on the eastern seaboard is because God's people are responding to His work. I don't know if we really understand. I think most of us do. If we didn't, we wouldn't be a part of it the way we are. I don't know if we really understand that we are like a very small group of people who are a cadre of a coming future government that is going to rule the entirety of the world with a rod of iron. If I were a co-conspirator in Ethiopia or Eritrea, or if I were down in Kosovo and I were one of the Albanian forces who are trying to overthrow the Serbs and get them out of that country, and I were trying to bring about vast political change by means of force of arms, I mean, I'd be electrified. My hair'd be standing on end every minute if I was meeting privately in a secret place with a stash of arms there and think, what if word gets out and the Serbs find out where I am? What if they find out where I live? What will he do to my father and my mother? What will he do to my children and my family? Will I be tortured? Will I be put in a camp? I mean, if I knew that I was working toward bringing about a gigantic change of government in just one small nation, if I were part of a cell, a group like that, a political group trying to overthrow a government, I would be electrified. I'd have every nerve ending would be out there really excited. Now, we are not going to bring it about by any means other than warning, sending out a witness, telling people it is coming. We're not asking people to vote for Jesus Christ. He doesn't need our vote. He's going to do it anyway. As I tell people continually on television, it doesn't matter whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen anyway. And that's the good news. If I had time, and I don't, I would show you that there are hundreds of places in the Word of God where the word peace is used. Every single one of the books of the Apostle Paul begins, "Grace and peace unto you in the name of Jesus Christ," and talks about the Prince of Peace. "And great peace have they that love thy law." And what do you and I really want? We want to be healthy. We do not want disease. We want to have tranquility and quiet. We want to live our lives as long as we can, and we never want our lives to really come to an end. That's how I can prove to you instantly that we all want to live forever, because there's never a time when we want to say, okay, I'm all through, as long as you can have quality of life and enjoy it. I know some people go to Kevorkian, but I'm talking about a different kind of person here. People that love life, that treasure life, and that realize life is precious and is something that is to be treasured because God says so. And because this opportunity we have is like a little window of opportunity to have eternal life, and therefore we understand the great precious treasure that we have. As it says in the Bible, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And we understand that we're here only temporarily in a transitory body, and that there's going to come a spiritual body in the future. To me, my entire life is the work of God, and the work of God is my life. I'm absorbed by it. It takes every waking moment. Every morning, I get in and log on to the internet and find out what is my intermail, and I'm involved in the work. Every day, thinking about the booklets and the articles. I'm, by the way, almost three-quarters of the way through the next booklet, and we're printing one right now. I think we're just finishing one that we printed. We've had two out a short period of time. And I think the World Watch is in the mail now, or will be very shortly. If it isn't, it's been printed. I know that. And the mailing list, by the way, is growing steadily. But again, don't think that I'm reverting back to what I said we don't have time to do a few minutes ago. We know that God is going to get His work done. I want you all to please take that seriously then and be a prayer warrior with me, and to think day after tomorrow morning. It will be for you all of you seeing it along the tape program. The next week and a week after that, it'll be the first one. It'll already be over by the time you see this tape, I imagine. And bless some of those down in Australia. And I think some of the people in Tasmania are going to be seeing this sermon right now, talking about the work of God. The work is growing. The publications are going out. The booklets are coming off the press. And the money is coming in, not in great, great, great amounts. But I can tell you right now that we have sufficient money that if something came up on the Family Channel that cost us $20,000 or $30,000, we could do it. We couldn't do it two or three times, but we could do it once, and by the time we did it once, God would send enough that we could do it again. And we'll be looking at things like one-minute spots and personal campaigns in big cities and billboards and a way to get the work out. So I think it's important for us to remember that. I want to turn in closing to the book of Haggai. Turn to it right quickly. and give you just a little bit of insight here in the book of Haggai and chapter 2. I have just moments left. Those of you, if I run out of time, just read all the way up to verse 4, but I'll just read part of it. He talks in verse 2 about Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, a type of Jesus Christ, the high priest, and of the residue of the people, saying, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now?" Talking about the temple that is analogous to God's church and God's work. "Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," and he was the one who built the temple, and therefore there is an analogy of the one who built the church, says the Eternal, "and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest." So Zerubbabel was the one who built the church, but there's another individual called Joshua who is a type of Jesus Christ. "And be strong, all you people of the land," says the Eternal, "and work, for I am with you," says the Eternal of hosts. Be strong, everybody, and work, do the work. Analogous to building the church, and the church is the cadre that will blossom into the kingdom of God and rule this world for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. And I think that's a very good scripture to close on. God bless you all and all of you people along the way to Australia and Anthony Miles over in Norway and so many people that are going to see this tape. We love you and we appreciate all that you do for God's work.